Good morning, New Life. Happy Thanksgiving. Before we get to the message of this morning, if it's okay, as a corporate body of Christ, to recognize the God that he is, and of course, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, can we take maybe a minute or two, just as you are, just sit as you are, and let's just give out our shouts, okay, not literally shout, but voice out your praise and thanks unto God. Want to do that for about a minute? So if I thank you, God, or I praise you for, fill in the blank. Just a one quick praise sentence, and we don't have time to say, hey, you go for a second. I know people might interject with one another, but why don't we do that here this morning just to begin to recognize God and give our thanks. So whoever wants to go first, and then everyone else could follow. I'm sure we could spend the whole time that we have here this morning. But, of course, I trust that we don't give thanks to God just because it's Thanksgiving, but something that we want to carry out, that we want to praise and we want to voice out every day of our lives. Because everything that we just mentioned this morning, and, of course, so much more, is true to us each and every day. Amen. Thank you, folks, for participating in that. The book of Jeremiah is filled with several different types of literature. There is the narrative. There's, of course, prophecy and tons of prophecy. After all, it is one of the prophetic books. There's also images and parables in the book of Jeremiah. Sometimes there's enacted metaphors, such as in chapter 13:4, Jeremiah in 13:4 says, take the belt you bought and are wearing around your waist and go. So he does. In 18:2, it says, go down to the potter's house. And of course, he does that as well. And every now and then, we get to some wisdom literature. And of course, that's what we find here in today's text. And when we read this chapter on its own, it feels like, it sounds like it should belong into the wisdom literature, book of Psalms or book of Proverbs. But this all fits in with Jeremiah's overall purpose and theme and message, and fits in with what God wants to do through the voice of Jeremiah. And that is, God is trying, he is desperately, desperately trying to call his people into wisdom. He's trying to get them to think about how they are living their lives. The whole book of Jeremiah really is this meditation on the downfall of the people of Judah into idolatry that, of course, ends up in the exile. As we read and study this book, we need to ask ourselves how we could avoid some of the similar moves and how we can stray away from the path that they took so naturally we don't end up like they did. So this chapter, like wisdom literature, gives us instructions as good practices to apply to keep us heading down the wrong path, going and aligning our hearts and lives so that we are honoring God with our lives. And at first glance, as we read chapter 17, chapter 17 does not appear to flow very well in terms of the theme, but appears to be the collection of messages that are not really connected. But I assure you, they are connected. And this chapter continues the theme of the wicked behaviors and the consequences of the sins of Judah. The theme for this particular chapter, the section that we read, as you noticed, is about the human heart. In verses 1, 5, 9, and 10, talks about that, as well as the object of one's hope and trust. In verses 5, 7, and 13. Let me ask you guys a question. Do you have something in your possession? Or maybe you don't have it anymore because it was a while ago. But do you have something that you've collected in the past that means something to you? Some event, some special occasion that happened that you want to hold on to the memory of it. Maybe it's a certificate. Maybe it's a plaque. Maybe it's a trophy. Maybe it's a jewelry. And with it, with all the things that I mentioned, there's writings or there's engravings on it to make it memorable. If you allow me to just tell you my first experience of this, and this was back in when I was freshman in high school. So that was about 20 years ago. If over 20 years ago. I remember so distinctly because, again, this is the very first memorabilia that had engraving that really meant something to me. So I grew up playing volleyball through high school and college. In a freshman year, we were in this one particular tournament. This is back home in Winnipeg. We're at St. Paul's High School, for those of us who know where that is. It was an all-day tournament, and we managed to get right to the finals. And we're in game three. We won the game first game. We lost the second one. And in the third game, we were down 10-4. And I remember this, you have one of those moments that you just have a picture in your mind, you distinctly remember that moment. And I remember at 10-4, we called a timeout. And I remember saying a few things in that moment. And then after that, we were able to come back and beat them 16-14. Now, for those of us who are a little bit young, this is back in the day when volleyball actually played until 15 and that you actually won after you served. So unlike now, you play up to 25 and it's rally points. Call me old and traditional, but that seems very odd to me still. Like, it's, what are we playing? Ping pong? No, it's volleyball. Anyway, so we won the game and we won the whole tournament. And of course, as ecstatic as we were, I happened to be the captain of the team and I had the privilege of going up and receiving the trophy. And of course, engraved was our schooling. Not my name or our teammate, but still our name. I was so, could you imagine, that's the first time we actually won as a team together and we're so ecstatic. And fortunately, being the captain of the team, I actually got to take that trophy home and I had it with me for the whole weekend. Of course, I had to return it on Monday into the trophy case, but it was, again, a memorabilia. And every time we walk by the trophy case, you know, I stand in front of it behind the glass window and just admire it and just remember. You remember that moment. And luckily that year, we actually won another trophy. There was two trophies that I got to admire so periodically. And we have things in your life that we want to keep, that has special meaning, that's engraved, that we want to keep. And some of you guys, I'm sure, have kept some of those things to remember. The verse one of our text describing the engraving is not so pleasant. In fact, it's completely opposite of how we keep things to remember. It's describing Judah's sin that is so wicked they could not be erased as they are deeply ingrained. As we see it in the PowerPoint, the book of Jeremiah describes the wickedness throughout scriptures in this particular book. In 5:23, 7:24, 9:14, 11:8, it actually describes their sins as stubborn and rebellious hearts. In 5:21, it says senseless, which literally means without heart. Ouch. And sometimes in our society, we see some of the horrendous things that appear and see and witness, and we ask, does that person have a heart? The problem is their cold, stone heart in the need of circumcision, as it talks about in chapter 4:4 and 9:25. Thus, in the first verse that we just read, it says, engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. Now, in the NIV, it translated as flint point. In the other translation, it actually uses the word diamond. And of course, when you think about diamond, especially some ladies, ooh, the beauty and the value of it, right? But here, it's it's using the word diamond to describe its sharpness, not its beauty. This metaphor emphasizes the indelible nature of sin and its corrosive effects on the people. It is only when God writes His law and His will on the people's hearts that rebellion can be replaced with obedience. To fix their current condition, there needs to be a deep, miraculous, a radical spiritual surgery of their hearts that result in change, which is described later on in Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. Verse 2, now if Judah's sin engraved in their hearts was not bad enough, it was also engraved on the horns of their altars. What this is referring to, what was supposed to be a place of burnt offering for atonement of sin, to the cleansing and the removal of our sins, has become a symbol of sinful worship practices to foreign gods. Yes, people of Judah offered sacrifices to Yahweh, but they also worshipped Canaanite deities as well. These practices were so ingrained in them that their children were influenced and impressed by them, like a legacy that's passing on to generation and generation. Verse 3 and 4. These two verses resemble that of chapter 15, verses 13 to 14, which foretells a nation being robbed by invaders and enslaved by their enemies. And we see this come to fruition in 587 BC, recorded in 2 Kings 25, 13 to 17. I don't know about you folks, but it's hard to read about all this doom and gloom that's recorded in this book. The wrath of God coming as punishment, as consequences of the wicked behavior. But at the same time, I hope as you read this text today and throughout the book, that we have an understanding that God is being incredibly fair and He's just. Why do I say this? Because throughout, we see God give them warnings after warnings after warnings after warnings of the consequences of their sin. And reason why He does this is because His desire, His will, is that His people turn away from the idolatries and their sinful behaviors and tune in to the Lord. To turn away and to tune in to the Lord. So, even in verse 4, when it says that God's anger will burn forever, as harsh as that it sounds, it doesn't necessarily mean forever. One of the Hebrew words to describe this phrase, will burn forever, is the word, as you see it on the PowerPoint, is the Hebrew word ad, which is translated as far as, or as long as, or as much as, or even to, until, up to. So then the word forever is until future lasting time, or until a really long period of time in the distance. Therefore, a commentator, Golden Gate, in his commentary says that what God is saying here is, until I have reason to change my mind. So here we see the mercy of God. Again, His true heart and what is His desire is. Granted, God's anger will continue to burn perpetually. But His reason, again, for His warning is not to punish, but to turn their hearts and minds back to God. Because that is ultimately His purpose, that is ultimately His will, and because that is his heart. Verses 5 and 8. Many will see this short poem and recognize the resemblance from Psalm 1. And rightly so. But the blessings and cursings are used here. And there aren't really used, or at least the cursing isn't used much in Psalm 1. So these verses really reminds us of Deuteronomy chapter 27, 28. And of course, we don't have to turn to it, but very quickly, after God delivers the Israelites out of Egypt, freeing them from the slavery, bondage of slavery, wandering through the desert for 40 years, they come to the promised land, crossing the Jordan River. And then, as they stand on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the two mountains that are side to each other, and they're to read out these curses and their blessings. As they announce them back and forth, the people are to realize what they are supposed to do. The blessing and cursings are not about salvation per se, but it's more about wisdom on how to live and how not to live. God basically says, you will experience blessing if you do these things. If you do not, you will invite disaster on your lives. So Deuteronomy chapter 28 details all the curses that are going to come to the people. And it ends with the last curse being exile. And of course, that is what the people of Judah are facing here. The people of Judah, who have the privilege of being in a covenantal relationship with God, you would think that they would have confidence, hope, and their trust in God and God only, and certainly not mankind. Otherwise, he will be cursed, whose heart has turned away from the Lord. Now, to have your heart turned away from the Lord means that you're rejecting God's sovereignty, that you're rejecting God's covenant. The result of that, as we read here, the result is like a bush or a shrub in the wastelands, who will not prosper but to dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives, as we just read in chapter 4. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in a man. Why? Is it because God puts a curse if they were to trust in a man? No. But if you put your trust in a man, there's an automatic curse that comes upon you, because you are going to be disappointed when you put your trust in a man. We know that we get disappointed, we get hurt by fellow human beings, and that happens a lot. It's not that God is putting some kind of curse, but it is simply associated with the trust placed on failing and fallible human beings. Now, it's easy to read this part of the text and think, and when we hear, cursed are those who trust in a man, and thinking that this is referring to the non-believers. But let me remind you, folks, God is saying this to the people of Judah, people whom we made a covenant with. So it's our believers that he's saying it to. So this type of thing happens then and is happening now among believers. At times in church, we hear some sad stories of people walking away from their faith or deeply wounded or hurt by people in the church, be it fellow congregation members, be it an elder, be it a pastor. Sometimes people admire these celebrity-type Christian speakers, authors, and pastors who have built huge ministries and have influence all over the world. And if one of these people disappoint due to their sinful behavior, causes them to lose their faith, which is so tragic. And I have to admit, without mentioning any names, a couple years ago, a person that I really respected, that I really looked up to, after this person's passing, was revealed a sinful behavior, which, again, I'm not going to mention, which is because I'm telling you guys could figure it out too. Because, again, it's a name that I would imagine most people recognize. But it's hard to see that. Somebody that you respect, somebody you admire, somebody maybe you looked up to, and you see that happen. But it's an ultimate reminder, folks, that our trust is not in Adam or in humanity. So conversely, men who are blessed are because their trust in the Lord, as they describe to be as people or tree planted by the water. And of course, this is referenced into Psalm 1. So this tree actively thrusts out roots towards the stream, resulting in green leaves, bearing fruit continually. So the difference between the bush and the tree as they experience drought is that one has deep roots to outlast the drought and continues to bear fruit, where, of course, the other simply cannot. If I were to ask, do you trust in mankind? I would imagine everybody, if not most everybody here, would say no. I would imagine many people would say no. But let me ask you this. We often think about, no, I wouldn't put my trust and hope in another mankind. But what about within yourself? I ask this because we live in a day and age where we look around everywhere we go, there's a message that's being taught over and over and over again as we look into entertainment industries, music and songs and TV series and whatnot. The message that's preached to all of society is what? Follow your heart. Listen to your heart. DTA, as one movie famously said, DTA, don't trust anybody. But follow your heart. What is your gut telling you? Listen to your gut and go for it. And even Pastor Sandeep, I think, mentioned this in one of the sermons previously. And as Frank Sinatra so famously sang, right? People want to do it. So trusting yourself, ultimately, is trusting mankind. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. So if you're listening, following, or trusting in your heart, it's a recipe for disaster. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Jeremiah speaks to this point many times in the book, and let me just read you a few passages as we see it on the PowerPoint. In chapter 11, verse 8, it says, but they did not listen or pay attention. Instead, they followed the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In chapter 14, verse 14, they're prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and delusions of their own hearts. 16:12, but they have behaved more wickedly than your ancestors. See how all of you are following the stubbornness of your evil hearts instead of obeying me. I don't think the heart is so wicked per se. But the heart can deceive us like nothing else. Because we tend to trust our hearts like nothing else. We might confidently say, yeah, I don't trust in any man or any woman. I don't live for them. And we might say, yeah, I don't. That I trust in God. But I wonder, would God say the same when he examines your heart? Would he say, yeah, we don't have a John in this congregation, right? Yeah, John, he says he's living his life for me, but in reality, he's not. Thankfully, the Bible tells us that God is greater than our hearts. And since God is greater, we must obtain wisdom from his word and live accordingly. Because not only is the heart deceitful, but it also in verse 9, it describes how desperately wicked it is. Because it says it's beyond cure. If we do not live according to his word and his will, our hearts can lead us to rebellion and disobedience, because our hearts can desire something that is eminently sinful. Recently, heard a tragic story of a pastor's wife who joined the worship team and fell in love with a worship pastor who is about 20 years younger. When asked about their relationship, they both said they're following their heart, and so they're married. Was this God's will? Would God be honored in this relationship? They probably would say so. They probably say so because they're following their deceitful heart. Now, I understand, folks, that this is an extreme example. But we have to recognize the danger in our hearts leading us astray. In our daily lives, our hearts are prone. Sometimes we have impulses that comes to our heart that we know it's not from God. How do we respond to that? Of course, defines who we are and how we respond to those incidences could mean something positive or not. Very quickly, I wasn't planning to say that, but it just popped up in my mind. And forgive me, my love, I'm not saying this to embarrass you anyway. But yesterday, my wife gave me this lovely haircut of mine. And there was an interaction. She said something that got me upset. And I had this impulse of saying, why am I doing it? Because you do it too. But I didn't say that out loud. I was able to keep it under control. And later on, maintain peace. Right, hon? I had to bribe her a little, but... I think, well, we'll talk about it later, honey. But we have these impulses, right? And I admit, I was sharing this with our Sunday school teachers a couple of weeks ago. Sometimes I get those impulses when I'm driving. As you guys know, I live in Langley, and so we drive along the highway often. And I actually enjoy driving the highway, except and please tell me if this is me only, because it could be me. But I don't know how often, for no reason whatsoever, when I'm going 20 kilometers over the speed, well, I'm going faster than speed limit, and people just come cut you right off. Without signaling, they just deliberately cut you off. Sometimes they even do other gestures. It's like, what? And then, of course, that's when your impulse of the heart to react in a certain way. What I've done, I've done this before, and what I'm really doing often now is listening to scripture when I'm driving. And that really does help. But we all have these impulses too. But let me ask folks, is there something in our lives that we may desire something or someone that Jesus would say, lay it down in obedience to me? Verse 10, the Lord says, it says, the Lord search the heart. And interestingly, folks, in the Hebrew, the word here is translated as your kidney. Everyone touch your kidney. You know where it is? Yeah, it's actually describing the organ, the kidney. Figuratively, it means the mind. It's referring to our inner self, the very depth of who we are. And that's what the Lord searches and examines the mind. Now, again, interestingly, in Hebrew, it's talking about the heart. Figuratively, it's referring to our feelings. So again, the Lord searches the heart and examines the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. In other words, Yahweh is the one who knows who is who from verses 5 to 8. He knows, Yahweh is the one who is able to tell if a tree is like a bush isolated in the wastelands that's going to wither and die, or if it's a tree planted by the stream of water. Verse 11, continuing on the theme of don't trust mankind, don't trust in your heart. Verse 11 is referring to good old moolah. Don't trust it. Sometimes people dream of being rich, winning the lottery, thinking that that will provide happiness and solve their problems. Listen to a quote by Jim Carrey, who's probably, in my opinion, probably the most successful, famous actor, comedian in Hollywood. And he said this. He said, I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer. The last couple verses affirms the necessity to trust in the Lord, because He, the Lord, was exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary, and is the hope of Israel. Therefore, we have every reason to trust in the Lord in all areas of our lives. Not because we will succeed if we trust in the Lord, but because He sees and knows the depth of who we are. As He penetrates past all the filters and all the facades, He sees all that. Yet, He calls, He welcomes, and He beckons all of us to Him, into a closer relationship with Him, so that we can experience God's sovereignty, His presence in us, His protection, and of course, ultimately, His blessings for us. If I could invite all of us to examine our hearts and minds and see if we're at a place, as we sang about this morning, is it a place that needs cleansing? Is it a place that needs refining? Or is it a place where you are seeking the Lord? Can you honestly say that you are trusting, that you have confidence, that all your hope is in the Lord? Or have you spent days, maybe weeks, maybe months, or even years, pursuing your own interests, pursuing your own ways of trusting, as it says early in the chapter, in mankind, hoping perhaps that your work, your education, your influence, relationship, addictions, power, money will solve your issues. Instead of a bush withering in the wastelands, would you be like the tree planted by the streams of water and flourish in all that you do, not because you are great, but rather because you know the true source of trusting in Yahweh is the way to live? Because only in trusting in God that you and I could live our lives that is truly honoring God and giving Him the glory that He deserves from each and every one of us.